Now, for the rest of our time this afternoon, we turn to the providence of God, and I invite you straight away to look at my paragraph 2, in which I try to show how the idea of providence is to lie and position itself in our minds so that we shall talk wisdom and truth when we refer to the providence of God and will not talk foolish in terms of foolish mistakes. What is the providence of God? Think of it as analogous to the total control of the firm or the factory which the boss has, or the total control of the country which a dictator, an absolute ruler, has. And then make your analogical adjustment by deleting from the thought any notion of limitation and sinfulness, human qualities, and add to the thought the recognition that this is God we are talking about, so God's rule is complete, infinite, unlimited, and is also morally perfect because it is the work of the morally perfect Creator. So the providence of God is now a glorious reality for which God is to be praised, just as creation by the Word of God, is a glorious reality for which God should be praised. Doxology runs all the way through our account of the works of God, and if we exhibit God's works in a way which doesn't actually encourage praise, well, we can be quite sure from the word go that we're doing it wrong. So, total control, allied with the comprehensive work of upholding things in being, upholding in being the things over which God has total control, this is your idea of providence. And that's what you've got in the formula that I give you in 2A. Just let me read it. The providence of God is a continued exercise of divine energy whereby God, according to his own will, does three things: keeps all creatures in being, that's the upholding or sustaining aspect of providence. Two, he's concurrently active in all events, that's the involvement aspect of providence. And three, it's the exercise of divine energy whereby God directs all things to their appointed end, that's the purposive aspect of providence. And then you see me saying, the model here, that is the idea which we take as our analogy, the model here is of purposive management with total control. We're talking about the state of affairs which the Bible expresses in the often repeated declaration, God reigns. You can think, surely, at once of half a dozen psalms which begin with the formula, the Lord reigns. Reigns, a verb, calls for analogical adjustment, like all the verbs spoken of God do. There's no limitation to his reign. Take away that thought. There's limits to all the forms of dominion that human beings exercise, but no limit to God's dominion. And, as I said, there's nothing remotely like sin in God's overruling. Rather, he overrules in a way that is morally glorious and praiseworthy. That's the Bible insistence all the way through. Those psalms, which begin by telling us that God reigns, God is praised for what he does. That is the biblical attitude. Well, this is the formula. And now look at 2b. For God thus to be in control, overruling everything. That's Packer's phrase to express the sort of control we're talking about. It isn't control which, as we said yesterday, abolishes the self-determining quality of human life, and for that matter, of animal life, all animal life. The mystery lies in the fact that God upholds us in being and has sovereign control over us, overrules totally in all that we do, while at the same time he sustains us in our self-determining power. As creatures who make up their own mind what they're going to do their own thing, and if they respond to him in love and obedience, they do it voluntarily, they're not coerced into it, but they do it from the heart, they do it as the thing which they now desire as regenerate persons to do, more than they desire anything else. God is, as I said, to be praised for all of this. God is to be praised for making us the kind of creatures whose dignity includes the fact that we make up our own mind, that our decisions and commitments are ours, nobody else's. Of course, that carries with it, as we said when we talked about creation, responsibility. We have to answer for the things that we've decided to do. If we were robots, we wouldn't have to do that, but then we're not robots. God has made us creatures of this kind, who freely commit themselves to him and to each other in love. It is the nature of love, viewed first as a resolve to make the loved party great. That's the best definition of love that I know. Love doesn't begin as a feeling, but the resolve to make the loved party great ideally brings with it very positive feeling. And, well, that's the love of God, and that's the love of neighbor. And our heart will be in it if we are regenerate, and there will be, therefore, an attitudinal, or to use the older word, the older and nicer word, an affectional dimension to the resolve, which is the essence of love. But it's a resolve, you see. It's a free decision and a free commitment, not coerced, but simply determined upon from within. And when you think of the love of friend for friend, when you think of the love that hopefully is there constantly between him and her as they court and get married and then live happily ever after, as you think of love, the love commitment between a pastor and his congregation, as you think of love in any context of life in which love is reality, well, look at it and you'll realize that from a Christian standpoint, this is a commitment of the will, and it imparts dignity to the loved one. It is, well, just let me say it again in those words. Think it over. It does impart dignity to a person to be loved, just as people are made to feel that their dignity is being diminished when nobody loves them. As I say, it's a free commitment. It's a self-determined commitment, and it's a commitment, a characteristically human commitment. And it reflects the fact that we were made self-determining beings who freely choose what we're going to do. Well, the mystery lies in the fact that God overrules people, you and me, who behave that way, who are made that way and who behave that way. And the mystery attaches to all that's going on around us. Remember, this is mystery in the theological sense. We know the fact. We can't imagine how it can be. But we know that it is mystery in the theological sense. Look now at the grammar, I mean grammar, the logical grammar, of the complementary statements. Complementary, it is one statement completing the sense being expressed by the other. Look at the grammar of the complementary statements that are unavoidable when you talk about God's providence as he overrules human and angelic action. Here is the grammar, I say. B1, there are some particular events of which you have to say both God did it and that man or Satan or some other creature brought it about. And you say both those things, and there's no contradiction between them. They are complementary. We'll look at the text in a moment. Look now at B2. Sometimes you have to say of things that happen, it was God's will, that is, his will of event, although it was contrary to his will of precept. And then sometimes, thirdly, this is B3, you have to say, this is sinful conduct on man's part, and yet God orders and overrules it for the good of his people. And here you've talked about two sources of events, two senses of God's will, and two aspects of acts. But now, look at the scriptures which I've cited there, the Genesis 45 and 50 scripture, to start with, is from the story of Joseph. Joseph was a good and godly man and a good theologian, on the showing of what's recorded of him in Genesis. And in chapter 45, verses 5 through 8, he is telling his brothers, to whom he's just revealed his identity, "Now don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Got it? Don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. You did it. but because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. And then verse 7, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, verse 8, it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. But of course, in one sense, it was they, the brothers, who sent Joseph to Egypt, or at least pushed him off to be sold in Egypt as a slave by the Midianites. And you can see from these verses that even Joseph, good theologian that he was, has a little difficulty in holding together statements which speak of both the human agent and the divine agent, both the human purpose and the divine purpose. But clearly, from the way that he alternates the statements, he means his brothers to understand, well, yes, you did it and you shouldn't have done it, but God has overruled this for good. God has had his hand in this situation, and his providence has been shown very strikingly in what's happened. And Joseph is on the same tack when, right at the end of the book, after the death of Jacob, we find him saying once again to his brothers, chapter 50 and verse 20 it is now, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Once again, two agents, two purposes. God overrules, and God brings good out of the evil that men do. For an even clearer example of that, which I think I cited yesterday, didn't I? But anyway, it's worth looking at it again today. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost and saying, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." Providence? I'll say. "And you, with the hands help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Does that let you off the hook? Does the fact that it was God's set purpose and foreknowledge that were being fulfilled in your action mean that you don't have to answer for what you did? No, you're guilty. And yes, we did say this yesterday. When the congregation interrupts the preacher and says, "What are we to do?" Peter says immediately, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." You have sinned and you need to be forgiven. Something very similar is said in Acts chapter 4, verse 28. This is Luke's summary account of what was said at the first recorded Christian prayer meeting. After quoting from Psalm 2, the saints praying together say, yes, this was fulfilled. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. It's verse 27, by the way, of Acts 4. I don't think I said that. And then verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Providence again. God has a purpose, and through God's overruling, the purpose is fulfilled. People behave as he foresaw and purposed that they should behave. And so there's free human action here for which the agents are responsible, and divine overruling for the blessing of the world. And then B4, once again, complementary statements. God determines all that is. That's the first statement. It means that God overrules everything that happens, and it's all according to his plan. One thinks here of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, where Paul says that God makes all things go or operate. Energon, from which we get energy, is the word in the Greek. God makes all things go and operate according to the counsel of his own will. But yet, though sin constantly takes place in the world, and this has already been said about God, he is in control, he is determining, he is making everything happen according to the counsel of his will, yet the second statement, the balancing statement, is God is not the author of sin. God permits sin. That's the scriptural word. It's a word actually used by Paul in Acts 14. It's recorded. He's preaching at Lystra, and he's commenting on the paganism of the Greek world into which he's come with the gospel. And he says, we are bringing you good news. We're in verse 15 now. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things, these idols, to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Some theologians speak of this as God's permissive will. God exercises his sovereign control, his sovereign overruling, by letting things run their course. That's what he determines to do. And after the fall, he let all nations go their own way. Just as in Romans chapter 1, we read of him giving people up to fulfill the ungodly desires that have taken possession of their hearts, there too, God lets them go their own way. God lets them have what they wanted. God doesn't stop them. So God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to impurity. God gave them over to shameful lusts. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. He simply let them do what they wanted to do. But if his providence was still operative, even though what was being done was sin. Well, God is not the author of sin, though he allows sin to happen. He allowed sin to happen. He allowed temptation to produce it in the Garden of Eden. But it doesn't alter the fact that it was never his will of command, that it was never something he approved, and he is not to be blamed for what Eve and Adam and the serpent did between them. Well, in speaking of the providence of God, you sometimes have to make statement of the one kind and sometimes a statement of the other kind. Not all theologians handle this skillfully, because it's a both-and situation, you see. And what happens is that often, amateur theologians and some professional ones too, speak as if it were an either-or situation, in which you either affirm God's sovereignty and deny that human beings are self-determining, turning them into robots, or you affirm that human beings are self-determining, just like Satan and his angels too, and then you deny that God is directly in control of and ruling over the free decisions that rational beings make. But in Scripture, as I said, it's a both-and situation. You have to say both things. The pairs of statements that are listed here in their logical form in B1 through 4 are complementary. They're not alternatives. Now, pause. Can you swallow that? It's the way the Bible teaches us to think. And when the Bible teaches us to think a particular way, it's God who's teaching us to think that way. So, top of the next page, we'll just read it through. What is being recognized throughout this grammar, this logical grammar for speaking of God's providence, is the mystery of created freedom. That's the phrase that I and others use to describe the human condition vis-à-vis the sovereignty of God. Though God is, it's explained here in the next three lines, though God is Lord, his rational creatures are free, self-determining moral agents, capable of saying yes or no on moral matters, and so they're morally responsible, that is, answerable to their maker. I might have added here, so their commitments to love are valuable commitments because they're free commitments. That's a rather important part of the story, actually. If we were robots programmed to do the will of God, well, our obedience wouldn't have any value in itself, just because we were simply God's toys working mechanically the way he's programmed us to do. And we're not that. Created freedom is a fact. It's part of the mystery of life. And so I write, the mystery remains. No conceptual analysis can tell us how this can be. I mean, God's complete overruling of the free, self-determined actions of free, self-determining rational beings. But it is so. It is so. How do we know? Because the Scripture tells us so in verses like the ones we've quoted. And so Christians accept from Scripture, I write, that it is so, and at this point we are walking by faith rather than by sight. I'm assuming that you're still happy with what you're hearing. This is the biblical concept of providence. Mystery, yes. Truth, yes. Certainty, yes. So don't ever stumble over it or fumble it as you're trying to explain it to other people. A strong belief in the sovereignty of God is very supportive to one's faith. It enables one really to believe that God makes all things, every single thing, work together for the good of those who love him, good being our godliness and our growth in grace and sanctity. You need a strong doctrine of providence really to believe that and to go on believing it when you're diagnosed with an incurable disease or you lose a loved relative quite suddenly or something of that kind. But the saints of God, do believe in providence very strongly, and so they're able to hang on to Romans 8:28, even when the roof falls in. I have a Christian friend who lived on the east coast of the States and bought a shoreline house, and within 6 months of buying it, it had vanished completely through one of these hurricanes. Oh, she got the insurance money, but yes, she lost her house. However, she went on believing Romans 8:28. Well, when you have a strong doctrine of providence, you can do that. But you need a strong doctrine of providence in order to do that. So I commend to you a strong, robust faith in the reality of providence as Scripture presents it. The next thing on my sheet, as you can see, is a little grid, really. The Christian doctrine of providence excludes pantheism, deism, dualism, and fatalism. The doctrine of creation began to exclude those things. The doctrine of providence completes the exclusion. Pantheism's out because God is overruling a cosmos which is not himself. Deism is out because in deism there is no, as they call it, particular providence. That is, there's no direct control exercised by God over the specifics of daily life. God is the world's absentee landlord. That's as good a way of saying it as any other. God isn't in a hands-on relationship to the cosmos and the things that happen, well, within it and on this planet. Dualism is out. Dualism is the idea that in the final analysis, power to control the universe is divided between God in his goodness and Satan, or an equivalent malevolent being in his badness. Dualism is false. God is in full charge, to be sure. Satan is marauding, but he's only marauding because God, for the moment, allows him to maraud. He's going to end up powerless in a lake of fire, so says Revelation chapter 20. But for the moment, he has a certain amount of room to maneuver. His heart is as anti-God as can be, and his whole raison d'etre, if I can put it that way, the whole purpose of his life and his activity is to thwart God's plans and spoil God's work any way that he can, and that's what he's up to. And God allows him for the present actually to be the prince of this world, as Jesus and Paul call him, the ruler of this world, that is. And John, in 1 John chapter 5, tells us the whole world lies in, that means under the power of, the wicked one, meaning Satan. Yeah, that's how it is for the moment. It won't always be like that. But let's be realistic. Satan has a good deal of power, as those statements indicate. And the form of the Christian life for the believer and of the church's corporate life and witness in this world is battle. There's spiritual battle, call it warfare if you wish, between Satan and the Lord's people all the time. It's a good thing that the theme of spiritual warfare has come back into Christian thinking so vividly these last 20 years through the influence of the charismatics. It was a theme that was being neglected in this century prior to that emphasis being remade. And it's a biblical emphasis and a fundamental biblical emphasis, and we ought not to miss it. I think that the theme of spiritual warfare does get badly cheapened in some of the things that are said and written about it. I'll criticize those perspectives. But as to the reality of Satan going around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, as to the need to be on our guard against him, as to the need to reckon soberly with the fact that he is trying to spoil our Christian lives and thwart us as we seek to serve God, as to those things, I shall say them just as forcefully as I can, because these are real facts that we need to face. But I simply say that in order to highlight my insistence that dualism, the idea that the power is divided, is nonetheless not true, because Satan has no power, any more than Pontius Pilate had power, beyond what was given him, what he was allowed to have. You remember Jesus saying to Pontius Pilate, "You could have no power against me were it not given you from on high." And similarly with Satan. And no one will have power against God and God's people indefinitely. There's no question which is the victory side. There's no question who's going to win, finally, in the spiritual warfare in which the saints are involved. This is the message, surely, of the visionary chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 22. Have I told you that I think the right way to read Revelation is to see that the seven letters are the core of the book, and the visionary chapters are a long and elaborate appendix which is intended to give substance to the promise which appears in each of the seven letters, that to him who overcomes, Christ, the reigning Savior, will give a glorious reward. That phrase, him who overcomes, is, I believe, being taken up in the visionary chapters, and the purpose of the visions is to show that, yes, the saints do overcome, though their experiences often look and feel as if they were being overcome, swamped, that is, from outside by evil powers, evil forces, evil circumstances. But the victory theme, the theme of Christ reigning, and the word of God going forth on his horse, conquering and to conquer, that's the theme which is the heart of the visionary chapters, and it's the theme of reassurance to the saints in the seven churches that, yes, indeed, by God's grace, they will overcome. Revelation isn't always expounded with that as the central emphasis, but I think it should be. That's the central emphasis, which it seems to me is there in the writing, and which we know was most certainly the emphasis that was needed by the saints at the time when the letter was penned, because persecution was building up. John was already suffering from it. He was in Patmos as a result of the persecution, and he doesn't say it in each of the letters, but it's clear that he's expecting persecution to reach out and touch people in these churches as well. So very definitely it has to be a case of holding fast and overcoming in the strength of the Lord God. So Jesus, dictating the letters, says each time, to him who overcomes, I will give whatever particular blessing he mentions. And then John is shown visions which have at the heart of them this assurance that the saints will overcome no matter what. Well, so much for dualism, and so much too for fatalism. The doctrine of fatalism is the doctrine that God is ultimately unconcerned about human beings, that includes you and me, and in his sovereign overruling of the cosmos, he doesn't worry about us, and he doesn't love us or care for us or bother to advance our well-being. He is doing something else, and so we are caught in the machinery, as it were, of the cosmic process. Fatalism is not, I think, an improper word to use of the doctrine of providence that's taught in Islam. Although Islam does say that those who worship Allah will finally be blessed for so doing, and that that is a sort of tailpiece to the fatalist to the fatalist concept of providence, which Muslims are likely to put forward if you ask them about what God is doing now. There's no doctrine in Islam of God making all things work together for the moral and spiritual good of those who love him. Indeed, there isn't any love of God, actually, in official Islam at all. And probably you knew that before I said it. But the Christian doctrine of providence is as far from fatalism as you can get. God is supremely concerned about individuals, his individuals, and all individuals who turn to him, right the way through their lives. And Romans 8:28 applies, and in his sovereign overruling of everything else, he cares for individuals in this way. That's the Christian doctrine of providence, the biblical doctrine of providence, and it's a very supportive doctrine once you take it into your heart. And then the final item in my providence note is the little paragraph, Providence and Prayer, which says what a question drew out of me, actually, at the end of last session. Just read it. Well, let me read it. God ordains our prayers as means of receiving what he plans to give, and he does it to enrich our relationship to him. And then comes something further. As the perfect father of his children, he reserves the right to answer the requests we should have made rather than those we actually made when we've asked for the wrong thing. But yet he'll take action one way or another in every situation of need that we bring before him. And if we look at the matter with this understanding, again and again we shall be able to see that. We've brought a need to God, we've prayed about it, we've had it on our hearts. It may be that what God does is something different from what we asked him to do. We asked him to do what it seemed to us would make most for his glory and the good of people in this situation. like Paul did when he asked the Lord Jesus in prayer to clear up his thorn in the flesh. He was in fact asking for the wrong thing, and Jesus didn't do it, but Jesus gave him the better thing. My strength, he said to Paul, is going to be made perfect in your weakness. Your life, as you continue in ministry with unimpaired energy, despite the thorn in the flesh, the disability that you're carrying around with you, that will make your life appear more of a demonstration of my power and my grace and my goodness than ever it would if I simply spoke the word and your thorn in the flesh cleared up just like that. And in our lives, too, we ask God to move one way in a situation, thinking that this is what will make most for his glory. And what he does is to move in a different way altogether. But yet, when we look, we realize he has handled the situation of need that I laid before him. He has taken action. Even if he hasn't done the thing that I asked him to do, he has taken action for his own glory and for people's good in the situation. I illustrate this when I'm trying to teach it in churches from something that happened to me when I was 10 years old. My friends were getting almost full-size bicycles, and they were cycling up and down the road outside our house, and I wanted an almost full-size bicycle on which I could ride up and down the road. Now, 3 years previously, I had been in a bad accident on the road and had lost a bit of my skull. You may be able to see the dent. It just depends on how the shadows are today. It's over my right eye, in case you're wondering. And my parents, understandably, were a bit reluctant to think of me cycling on the road at age 10. You can see it from their point of view, and they were, of course, perfectly right. But I was a kid coming up to his 10th birthday. I wasn't thinking in these terms. When you're coming up to your 10th birthday, you know that no harm can ever come to you. And I was dropping these broad hints about how I would like a bike. And frankly, when my birthday came, and I danced downstairs to see what there was waiting for me, which is the way we used to do it in our home, I expected to find a bike. And surprise, surprise, I didn't find a bike. What I found was a typewriter. And I kid you not, when I tell you that actually was the best present I ever had as a kid, I'd already, before the age of 10, become fascinated with typewriters. I never dreamed of having my own typewriter. When I had it, of course, I sat down and started writing things. And here I am 60 years after, and I'm still sitting at a typewriter writing things. And this actually was top-class parenthood. My parents were very wise. And as I say, it was a wonderful present, brought me enormous fulfillment, fitted into the providential plan for my later life and all of that. And I celebrate, therefore, my parents' wisdom, and I say, here is a story which offers some kind of analogy for the wisdom of the Lord. Situation of need. Yes, we drop hints in our petitions as to what specifically we want God to do and within what time frame and so on and so forth. He is wiser than we are, and he knows better than we are, and he doesn't always do what we asked him to do within the time frame in which we asked it. There are various examples of this in Scripture. But he does handle the situation. And in that sense, it seems to me, it's always true to say God answers prayer. If he says no to a specific request, it's not no, period. It's no, but I'm going to do this. No, because I'm going to do this. No, because I have something better for you than what you asked for. Again, I think we need to be very strong and clear on this. There are many New Testament statements, one or two old ones, Old Testament ones too, about asking in expectation that God will hear and answer our prayer. Very strong things are said, like, for instance, the statement of John in 1 John. If we know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know that he hears us, well, we know that we have the things that we desired of him. God's will, of course, is the controlling factor. If he has in mind something better to do than we ask for in a particular situation, well, he will take action in that situation, but he'll do the better thing. If we ask for him to do something tomorrow, he may keep us waiting, just as he kept Nehemiah and his friends waiting for about 3 months. 3 months after they'd started praying that somehow or other Nehemiah might be set free from his duties at court to go and rebuild Jerusalem. And then, when God's time came, very strikingly, Nehemiah was set free to do just that. It's all in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2. But Nehemiah tells us, when he recounts his prayer in chapter 1, "Grant your servant mercy today at the sight of this man." Today is the day when they started praying. And each day they prayed in those terms, Nehemiah and his friends. And as I say, God kept them waiting 3 months before anything happened. Well, God plans the timetable. God plans the action that he's going to take. But it doesn't alter the fact that our prayer, in one very significant sense, has made a difference, or rather, putting it more theologically, that God has added something to the situation by moving us to pray. I think that we ought to acknowledge that it's God who moves us to pray when we do pray. And then we ought to recognize, as I said yesterday, that in moving us to pray for the blessing that he's going to give, one way or another, God is actually achieving two things together. He's bestowing good that he plans to bestow, and he's enriching our relationship with him, because it is a thrilling thing, as we said yesterday, to pray and then have your prayer answered. I don't think it's right to suppose that in the providence of God there are uncertainties and mutable factors which we can control by our prayers. Christians have sometimes talked about the power of prayer as if we twist God's arm. I don't think that's the right way to look at it at all. The power of prayer is rather that when God plans to give blessing and great blessing, he moves us to pray. And then he gives in answer to prayer. And when we talk about the power of prayer, that's the situation that we're celebrating. Well, that's what I had to say about providence and prayer. I've said it in full this afternoon. And in a minute or two, my TA will come in and take over, and I shall vanish. But in this minute or two, it may be that you've got some questions. Yes, sir, right at the back there.
God's purpose in persevering prayer, praying for the first time, what's his purpose?
Question, what is God's purpose in keeping us waiting so that we have to persevere in prayer? I think it's twofold. I think he's testing, first of all, our seriousness. Do you really want this? If you do, well, I shall know that you do because you'll keep asking. We do actually make a lot of petitions, brothers and sisters, don't we, in a way that isn't really serious. I mean, we pray once for a particular thing and then we forget that we've asked for it, and we don't watch to see whether God will do it, God will take action. By keeping us waiting, God intensifies the situation where if you really want something, you keep asking, you keep the matter before the throne. You tell God that you're waiting to see what he's going to do. That is our proving, and God proving, our seriousness. And then secondly, what we call stick-to-itiveness, that is the willingness to keep on keeping on, that's a Christian character trait which is developed by practice. God creates situations, in other words, in which we have to keep on keeping on, persevering, and so we develop the strength of character that enables us to keep on keeping on. We develop it by doing it. Just as we develop muscles by exercising them, so we learn stick-to-itiveness in prayer, sustained hopes, sustained expectations, persistence in looking to God. We develop that, as I say, by keeping our prayer concerns before his face. And it's character training, and it's maturing us, and it's making us more like Jesus. So I think that's the second reason why he does it, and we should understand when we find ourselves in this situation, praying and praying, and God hasn't moved yet. This is God exercising us in a way which ripens us as Christians. That's the best I can offer on that one. Of course, the other side of a situation like that is that God has already planned out his own timetable, and he knows that for him to do what he's going to do later than we were expecting, in a way, therefore, which keeps us, as it were, on the hook of petition, that actually is him choosing the best time to do it and the most fruitful time to do it. So there'll be divine wisdom in the situation when he does it, whatever it is that he finally does, over and above the benefit that has come to us through him keeping us waiting. All of that, I think, is part of the story. Okay? I will see you, please, at 2:00 tomorrow, and you will have finished reading all the stuff in the notes right up to the end.